Let's pray before we begin. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We would be remiss if we didn't thank you simply for this opportunity that we have to freely meet together, to worship your name. Lord, we thank you so much for everything that you have done for us. Lord, irregardless of the laws of men, you have made us free, and free indeed. We thank you so much for that. We pray that our lives would be a testimony to that. Not in the sense that we go and do whatever we want, but rather in the sense that we go and do what you have called us to do. And we let nothing hinder us from doing that. Lord, open our hearts and open our minds this morning as we look at the book of Titus. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as you might have guessed, I was supposed to preach last week and this week. I didn't preach last week, so I figured I'd just lump them both into today. I hope that's okay. I will try not to take too long. We are looking at the same passage I was planning, Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. We just won't hit it quite as in-depth as I was hoping to. First off, let me just give you a bit of a background of the book of Titus, because we're kind of jumping into this cold, and we don't really have any background for it. First off, it's a very small book. In my Bible, anyways, it's less than one page front and back. So it's very bite-sized. And for that reason, actually, I would highly recommend, if you're looking for a book to study on your own, this would be a great book to study because you can dive in and you can go deep without it taking 3 years. You can do it in 3 weeks or so. So I'd encourage you, this is a great little book to start off on. We actually find, right in the first five verses or so, pretty much all that you would want to know about the background. We get at least a majority of the setting from those first few verses. So I'm going to read for us Titus 1, 1 through 5. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Okay, let's stop there. So we know Paul is the person writing it. Most of you are familiar with Paul, so we won't spend too much time there, but this is the Apostle Paul writing to Titus. Verse 4, to Titus. So this is a letter from Paul to Titus. Right there we have most of what we would need to know. Secondly, Titus is in Crete. We get that from verse 5, right? This is why I left you in Crete. And specifically, Paul tells Titus, reminds him basically, why he left him in Crete. Two reasons. To put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. So Crete is a little island off of Greece, and we don't have a lot of information about Crete from the biblical record. We do know that Paul was shipwrecked there, and it seems that he may have made another trip through there, but we just don't have that much confirmation from the wider biblical witness. The reason why we think he's made another trip there is precisely because he says he left Titus there, and it seems like he had started several churches on this island in different towns, and now he's wanting Titus to go to make sure that those churches have everything that they need. Effectively, Titus is somewhat of an apostolic delegate. Paul has effectively delegated his authority to Titus for the island of Crete. And he's asking him, make sure that every congregation, every church has a pastor, and make sure that things are happening orderly and in the same way that we've set up all the other churches effectively. So that is why Paul has left Titus there. Titus, likewise, we don't have a lot of information on. His name is mentioned several times in 2 Corinthians. because if you remember, the churches in Asia Minor were gathering a gift, monetary gift, to take to the believers in Jerusalem. And Titus was actually appointed to carry that. So we know at the very least that he was trustworthy. That is clear from 2 Corinthians because he was appointed as the person to actually carry the money from the different churches in Asia Minor down to Judea. Likewise, I think we can gather that he was a leader and he was Greek. We know that from Galatians 2. It says that Titus is Greek. And lastly, I think he was clearly Spirit-filled. And that, I think, just goes hand in hand with leadership, especially in the fact that he was delegated by Paul to take on this task of organizing and really overseeing these churches in Crete. So that's what we know about Paul. That's what we know about Titus. That's a little bit about Crete. The Cretans, we won't go too far into that, but Paul does mention in verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." Okay, so that might be a little bit of hyperbole, but all in all, they're just like you and me, right? That's I think, what we are to understand from that. But nevertheless, Paul is writing actually specifically to Titus. But by proxy, then, he is writing to the rest of the Cretan believers and to all the believers. We know that from verse 1. If you look back up, 1:1, here's what Paul says why he's writing the book. He says, "For the sake of the faith of God's elect," so that's you and me and the Cretan believers, "the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life." So there's four things going on there, basically, right? The faith, our faith, also for our knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, which is another way of referring to lifestyle, which accords with a godly lifestyle, with good works, if you will, in hope of eternal life. All of that looking ahead, looking forward to what is coming. Likewise, by way of introduction still, and this is the last point of introduction, in such a short book as Titus, good works is highlighted a lot. It's mentioned four times specifically, and then by antithesis, it's mentioned again. Chapter 1, verse 16, "They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works." So this is the antithesis. Basically, people are claiming to be Christians. They're claiming to know God, but as we often say, their actions speak louder than their words, and their works actually discredit their belief. Secondly, in chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works." In chapter 2, verse 14, which we'll look at in a little bit, "Zealous for good works." Chapter 3, verse 8, "So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." And 3:14, a very similar phrase, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works." So as much as Titus is about bolstering our faith and bolstering our knowledge of the truth, it is just as much about turning that into action, turning that into good works. It's just as much about that knowledge shaping the way that we live. So all of this brings us then to chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Let's read that together. And go ahead and go to the next slide. I'm really not big on slideshows, but we're going to get into some technical things in a moment that I think will be easier to understand with the slideshow. So here's our passage. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Okay, so the first thing that I want to look at this morning actually relates to the grammar of the passage. And If you don't like grammar, hang in there. I'm going to explain it to you. If you do like grammar, sit back and relax. So go ahead and go to the next slide. What I want to indicate and what I want to show you is that this entire passage, grammatically, hangs on the first phrase that we have. And the first phrase is, "For the grace of God has appeared." This is the main clause. It has what's called the main verb. This is the one phrase in this whole, in these four verses that we just read. This is the one that matters. Everything else hinges on this one single phrase. Okay? And by that I mean, if keep on clicking there, Bill. The next one is bringing salvation for all people. Everything underneath "for the grace of God has appeared" is either going to be in a relative clause, like "who," or in this case it's "who." We have a few relative clauses. Or it's going to be a participle. Okay? Participle is verbish. It's kind of like a verb, but it's not a main verb. It's not a first-class verb. So what we have in this first phrase, "for the grace of God has appeared," that's the main thing. After that, we're going to see three results or three outflows from that. The first one is bringing salvation for all people. The next one is training us. The next one is training us. And specifically, there's a negative and a positive. First off, the negative, training us to renounce. And two things we're going to renounce or deny: ungodliness and worldly passions. And then positively, the grace of God trains us to live, I just put in brackets there, in the present age, to live three things. We're going to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And thirdly now, waiting for. Waiting for what? Well, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who, and now we get a relative clause, who gave himself for us. For what purpose? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And then another relative clause at the end describing this people who are zealous for good works. Okay, now that might be a little difficult to read up there, but I had to get it all on one slide. There's the overall structure of the whole passage. Grammatically, everything hangs off of that first phrase, "for the grace of God has appeared." What I want to argue this morning, in the positive sense of the word, is that theologically, everything else in the passage hangs on that first phrase, "for the grace of God has appeared." Grammatically, there's no question. That's the way Paul wrote it. Theologically, I think likewise, there's no question. That's the way it is. "For the grace of God has appeared." So let's look at that first phrase in a little more depth. "For the grace of God has appeared." That first word, "for," is the word we always just skip over and act like it wasn't even there. But that's the little word that should cause you to say, "Hey, wait a second. I should think about this." Because Paul is saying, whatever I just said relates to what I'm about to say. So if you want to understand the relationship, you've got to figure out what he just said, and you've got to figure out what he's about to say. Well, turns out what he just said, Titus 2, 1 through 10, is basically specific instructions for godliness, for living an upright Christian life in the household, or and by extension, in the church. So he details for older men, for older women, for younger women, for younger men, and for slaves, he details what it looks like to live an upright and godly life. So he's just given us specific instructions, and then we get this hinge word "for," which now we know we should probably understand in the sense of because the grace of God has appeared, right? We are to live this way because the grace of God has appeared. And now, in many senses, he starts to talk a little more generally about what he just said. If he has just given us specific instructions for each class of people, now he's going to give us some more general instructions. Okay? So, "for the grace of God has appeared." Now, what is the grace of God? What exactly does Paul mean when he says "grace of God"? Well, no less than the appearance of Jesus Christ. There are many aspects to God's grace. There are many results of God's grace. But what Paul has in mind is the appearance of Jesus Christ. I think that's why he uses this word appear, which is actually, this is the word appear there, that's where we get our word epiphany. And so when Paul says the grace of God has appeared, I think he has in mind exactly what he says in Galatians 4. Galatians 4, verse 4, he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman." And this is essentially the epiphany of the grace of God. This is the appearing of the grace of God. Not that there was no grace before Jesus Christ came to earth, but this is in many senses the apex of the grace of God. We read in John 1, John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of the men." Light of men. And if you skip down to verse 14, still in John 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." There's that word again. "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So, what we have in this little verse is what you might call a compacted version of what we see elsewhere, of what we see in John 1, for instance, where John describes at length not just the deity of Christ before he came to earth, but also what it meant when he did come to earth. "For the grace of God has appeared, and upon this now hangs and hinges all the rest that we're going to look at." The next phrase, "bringing salvation for all people." Bill, go ahead and move forward just a little bit there. As we're looking at these phrases, "for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now, this word salvation, I'm just going to presume for the moment that we have an idea of what that means, because we're going to get a clear definition in just a couple minutes down in verse 14. So hold on to that. We're going to talk about what salvation means. But we do need to deal with the second part, bringing salvation for all people. So when the grace of God appeared, it brought salvation for all people. Now, that it says for all people does not mean that everyone is saved, right? We know that from any number of different passages in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Not everyone is automatically saved when Jesus shows up in the flesh. But rather, salvation, like any gift, is offered to all people. And those that receive the gift actually receive the benefits and the effect of the gift. Once again, John 1 provides us with a parallel. John 1, verse 11. "He," that is Jesus, "came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Right there is a good case. Not everyone is saved because Jesus showed up. His own people did not receive the gift. Verse 12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of the man, but of God." So when it says, "for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people," it means that Jesus came to offer the gift of salvation to all people. And we have here, I think, an implicit application that we should probably jump to for just a moment. If it's available to all people, they have to know about it to receive it, right? I'm sure you have thought about the question, well, what happens to those who've never heard? And I think I think we would do well to flip that question around and say, what are you going to do to make sure they hear? What are you going to do to make sure they hear? We live in an absolutely unique time in history when almost everyone has one of these in their pocket. There is no longer a physical barrier between you and someone standing in the Amazon right now. They've actually equipped themselves with a device that is capable of talking to the device that's in your pocket or your purse right now. It's phenomenal, really, what has happened. We have an amazing opportunity to be involved in sharing the good news, the grace of God, with others in ways that just have not even been thought of before. But nevertheless, we still, even if you don't have a cell phone, I suspect most of you do, we still all have the opportunity, right, to share with our neighbor. We still all have the opportunity to share with those next door that we work with down the street. Lest we be mistaken, it is also our responsibility not to save people. We can't save anybody, but we can offer the grace of God to them. We read this much in verse 15, Titus 2:15. Declare these things. Declare these things. What are we to declare? Well, just what he's been talking about. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Declare these things, not just to one another. I suspect most of you here knew this already, but I also suspect you know people that don't know this. Declare these things. Moving on then to the next phrase, bringing salvation for all people, and now training us. Training us. Now, the bad part about that phrase, training, is that training is never easy, right? If training was easy, we would all be Olympic athletes. And hence, none of us would be Olympic athletes, but that's a philosophical question. Training is not easy. By definition, it requires practice. It requires long hours. It requires thinking. It requires exercise of whatever it is you're training for, you're practicing for. And so it is with the grace of God. So it is with the good news. It's not like we just automatically know everything there is to know. And it's not like we just automatically do what we're supposed to do, right? Just like you're not automatically saved, you're not automatically mature. It takes practice. It takes training. Specifically, here, there's a negative and there's a positive aspect. The negative aspect is to renounce. He lists two things, ungodliness and worldly passions. To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Another word for renounce is deny. And I kind of like deny a little bit better because renounce tends to have this idea of us broadcasting it from the top of the church and telling everybody to stop being ungodly and telling everybody to stop their worldly passions. But that's not the point at all. The point is not to broadcast it from the top. The point is to broadcast it from the inside. The point is to tell ourselves that we are to deny ungodliness and we are to deny our worldly passions. Different words for these would be wickedness or fleshly desires. If that helps us get a better understanding of what this is we're talking about. This is not easy. I am the first to admit that this is not easy. No one ever said it was going to be easy, right? Our worldly passions, our fleshly desires, that's like one of the last things to go, which means we're going to be struggling, we're going to be working at this our whole lives. Our modern culture doesn't make it any easier, that's for sure. Everywhere you look, there's some sort of advertisement wanting you to buy something, to get something that you desperately need. Trust me, you desperately need this. You didn't know about it a little bit ago. But in fact, this is a good example, right? 10 years ago, few few people had these. And yet now almost everyone has one of these. It's just amazing. Nevertheless, it's not easy, and it requires self-control, which is exactly where Paul is going in this passage. To renounce, go ahead, Bill, and hit a few more. Training us to renounce or to deny ungodliness, worldly passions, and positively now to live in the present age self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. This is exactly where Paul is going. It requires self-control to say no to what we want, to say no to what everybody says we have to have. It requires self-control, an inordinate amount of self-control, more than we're willing to admit. In essence, we are to live in a godly manner, right? Our walk, our lifestyle ought to be godly. It ought to be devout. It ought to be focused on the things that are above, not on the things that are on this earth. It's interesting, this little phrase, self-controlled. Once again, in such a short book, this phrase shows up 5 times. So even more than good works. 5 times Paul says that we are to be self-controlled. In the specific instructions, everybody gets it. In these instructions, the general instructions, everybody gets it. What are we supposed to, how is our life supposed to be characterized? By self-control. By self-control. It's amazing. We would do well, I think, as James says, James 3:2, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. In other words, the tongue, what we say to one another, what we say under our breath, what we say when people aren't listening, is a very good reflection of how well we are exhibiting self-control. It's interesting, as we look at this sort of dichotomy between the good and the bad, between what we're constantly berated with and between what we should be thinking on, I just can't help but think, if we could just see a glimpse, if we could just see a picture of the glory that awaits us in heaven, if we could just see a little bit of what heaven is like for real, not like the clouds and whatever else the pictures you see, that's not real. For real, if we could glimpse what God has in store for us, we would at once turn away from all of our foolish desires. As C.S. Lewis says in The Weight of Glory, if you haven't read that, I highly recommend it. It's a short little work. The Weight of Glory, you've probably heard this. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. It's a very apt description of what we do, of what we think, of how we think. We think that the next big thing is so important. It's not. Friends, it's not. We need to encourage one another to look ahead, to look forward to the infinite joy, the never-ending, the everlasting joy that our Heavenly Father has for us. And then this would be no problem if we could catch a glimpse of that, to deny our worldly passions, because we know we're not just saying no out of asceticism. We're saying no because we know for a fact that God has something better for us. And that's what we're waiting for. That's what we're holding out for. So continuing then, waiting for, this is exactly where Paul is going with this. Waiting for, go ahead and go to the next slide there, Bill. Waiting for what? Our blessed hope. What is our blessed hope? the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look up, look up, look up, look to where we are going. We're living in this life, yes, and that it's a struggle, but let's keep looking to what's coming ahead, to what God has for us in Jesus Christ. Now this phrase, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, we're going to spend a little bit of time on that. We're going to jump back into our grammar phase. So again, for those of you that like it, enjoy it. For those of you who don't, stick with me. I'll try to make it simple. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The question before us is, what does Paul mean by this phrase? Is he referring to one person, or is he referring to two persons? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So is he saying our great God, that's one person, God the Father, and Savior, that's another person, Jesus Christ? Or is he saying our great God and Savior, both of which refer and modify to Jesus Christ? So are they referring to two persons or to one person? Well, cleverly, you can't tell in English, right? That's sometimes the benefit, sometimes that's the detriment of the English language. But nevertheless, in Greek, we can tell. And so go ahead and go to the next phrase or the next slide there. There was a man named Granville Sharp, and he was a Hebrew and Greek scholar in the 18th century. And he published several works, but in one of them, he listed about five or six different rules that he thought he had identified in the Greek New Testament. So he's studying through, and of course this is before computers, so you can't like do a statistical analysis of the grammar like you can today. So he's just in the text reading it, and he thinks he's identified a few different rules. The first one he rightly says is the most important rule. Go ahead and keep clicking there. And that is what has come to be known as the Granville-Sharp rule. Okay, so the definition of the Granville-Sharp rule is when we have the construction of article, that's the definite article, the, as we say, noun, and then and, the word for noun, or I'm sorry, the word for and then another noun, both nouns always refer to the same person, provided that these three provisions are met. Neither noun is impersonal, neither noun is plural, and neither noun is a proper name. Okay? So it actually doesn't have to be nouns specifically. It could be any substantive, so it could be an adjective that's being used as a noun. But just for the purposes of simplification, article, noun, and noun, if you have that construction with these three provisions, then it always refers to the same person. Okay? Now, Sharp was a smart man. It's not like he found this in three or four cases. In fact, there's about 80 examples of this in the New Testament. Go ahead and go to the next slide. 80 examples, 78 of which are clear as a bell, two of which are fuzzy. Why do you suppose those two are fuzzy? I'll tip you off. Because they have to do with Jesus Christ. That's the only reason, honestly. That is the only reason. Now, there was, after Sharp, there was another Greek grammarian who came along, and in a footnote somewhere he said, I don't really think this is true. And simply because of his clout as a grammarian, people jumped on board. Well, that and they don't want to say that Jesus is God. But nevertheless, he gave no grammatical reasons for saying that this rule is not true. And the reality is, as long as those three provisions are accounted for, this holds true in all 80 of the examples that we have. So we're going to look at just a few examples of this situation, of the Granville-Sharp rule. The first one, Ephesians 6:21. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful servant. Okay, so do we have what we need here? The answer is yes. The, we have the article. The, we have a noun, brother. We have the word for and. And then we have another noun, servant, right? And do they meet those provisions? Neither noun is impersonal. That's right. Neither noun is plural. That's right. They're both singular. Neither noun is a proper name. Neither brother nor servant is a proper name, right? So we're good. It meets the criteria. So moving on to the next one then. That one's also obvious, right, when you read it. This one, too, is pretty obvious. Hebrews 3:1, Jesus, the, we have the article, apostle, the noun, and high priest of our confession. So we have the construction there, the article, then a noun, then and then another noun. These also meet the three criteria. Moving on then to the next one. We're not going to look at all 80, by the way. I'm just giving you four. Revelation 1:9. John, your brother and fellow partaker. Now, this one's kind of tricky because in Greek, the article is there. That's why I have it in brackets. But in English, we don't say, you're the brother. We just sort of take the out and lump it into your. So in Greek, the is there. We have the article then, and then we have a noun, and we have another noun, and it works perfectly, right? Fourthly then, our last general example, Acts 3:14. This is an adjectival example. The holy and righteous one. Holy and righteous, those are both adjectives, but they're being used as nouns, and the case still holds true here. So, article, adjective in this case, and another adjective, it works perfectly. They all refer then to the same person. So now we move on to the debated examples, right? Those two examples that have to do with Jesus Christ. So let's go to the next slide. And we'll see that both of these examples now are effectively the same. So go ahead and put them both up there, Bill. 2 Peter 1:1, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, right here in our passage, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so the only difference there is that Paul throws in great, right? Our God and Savior. Peter says, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But effectively, the same thing. Okay, so let's do the test. Structurally, do we have what we need? Again, in the Greek, the article is there. You can't see it in the English. If you're curious, come up afterwards and I'll show it to you in the Greek. It's there, I promise. The is there. God, that's a noun. And, we have the word for and Savior, there's another noun. There we go. It meets the structural requirements. Does it meet the provisions? Let's check. Bill, go ahead. Neither noun is impersonal. Okay, God and Savior. I think we're good. Let's go to the next one. Neither noun is plural. God and Savior, those are both singular. And lastly, neither noun is a proper name. Okay, now this one, there's been some debate on it, whether or not God is a proper name. In English, it's actually not. We tend to use it as such, but it's not. And in Greek, likewise, it's not. The reason why we know that is because you can pluralize it. Well, you can't pluralize proper names. Right? It doesn't work that way. So, since you can pluralize God in Greek, it's not a proper name. Hence, it meets all three of our provisions. Thus, what do we conclude? Jesus is both God and Savior. Jesus is both God and Savior. And I don't think it's an accident that Peter and Paul both use the same phrase to refer to Jesus as our God and as our Savior. Now, clearly, this is not the only way that we can prove or argue for the divinity of Jesus, right? We take the witness of Jesus himself, we take the witness of the Gospels, we take the broader witness of the New Testament, which would include these examples. We take what we know from the Old Testament, interpreted in light of the New Testament, and we take the witness of the church historic and the church universal, and all of those things join together, and we come to the conclusion that indeed Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is also our Savior. Those are both very important, by the way. If Jesus Christ were only God, then there would be no hope. There would be no hope, and there would be nothing that we're waiting for, nothing that we're looking forward to. But Jesus Christ is both our God and our Savior, and hence we have hope. we have a blessed hope. So, I don't necessarily expect you to be able to reproduce that, like the memory verses, but we could try that maybe. No. In truth, I hope that as an apologetic, this is at the very least comforting and encouraging to you. There's no question that both Paul and Peter had the same thing in mind. They both thought that Jesus was God, and indeed he is. Okay, so moving on then. What do we have next? The next phrase we have is, gave himself for us. Okay, we're talking about Jesus still, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Go to the next one. Who gave himself for us? Who gave himself for us? Now, the best and the most natural way to understand this, what does it mean that he gave himself for us? It means that we had a swap. Okay? He jumped into our place where we should have been, and he boosted us up to his place where he should have been. Okay? He gave himself for us. The theological way to say that is substitutionary atonement. It's easier to go like this, though. It's the same idea. We have what Jesus had before the foundations of the world. He has what we have: sin, shame, selfishness. He jumped into our place and he gave us what he had. No matter how long you think about this, we don't have the capacity to understand it. God is completely different from us. He's completely other. And yet, Jesus Christ, we learn from Philippians 2, emptied himself, right? He became a man. That's a cross that we will just never understand. It's phenomenal what he has done for us. And then that's not the end of the story, because he gives us what he had: eternal perfect fellowship with the Father, with the Spirit. We now have that. That's a part of that inexpressible joy that we have. It's a part of that eternal joy that we have of being with God forever. So who, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And now here we get a definition of salvation in the next 2 points. Why did he give himself for us? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. To redeem and to purify. This is what salvation means. He's redeemed us from all wickedness, from all lawlessness, from being a sinner. And he has purified us, cleansed us, set us apart as a special people unto himself. And I have to tell you, I was very frustrated as I was looking through commentaries, and commentary after commentary doesn't refer you to the Exodus. Where else does this language come from but from the Exodus? This is the Exodus language. Exodus 6:6, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And then later, after the Israelites go out, Exodus 19:5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. There we have it. Redeem, cleanse, purify. If you continue reading Exodus and Leviticus, there's a lot that talks about purification. There's a lot that talks about cleansing. But clearly, if God is setting Israel Israel up to be a kingdom of priests, they first must be cleansed, right? They first must be purified. And then they can serve as priests to the rest of the world. This is the same plan that God has for us. Hence, Paul's use of redeem and purify, setting us apart as special people, his own special treasured possession. Again, if we can somehow just get our minds around what Paul is saying here, it's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. What's the last phrase then? It's kind of a zinger that Paul throws in. Who are zealous for good works? It's another relative clause, and it's going to describe us, you and me. He set apart a people for his own special treasured possession. And what characterizes those people? They're crazy. That's what he says. They're crazy for good works. Zealous is just, it's terrible because it's not a translation. That's actually the Greek word, zealot, zealous. It's a transliteration. They just copied the characters over. So it's terrible. He should have just said crazy. Who are crazy for good works? What is a zealot? They're the people on the fringe that are literally crazy, or sometimes we call them stupid. They're just ridiculous for whatever it is that their cause is. It could be the Denver Broncos, or it could be whatever. Unfortunately, we miss this, though. What Paul is saying is we should be characterized by crazy good works. I saw, actually, a very good example of this past week. There's a movie that came out fairly recently. I don't keep up that closely. So it was in Redbox. I don't know what that means. Do You Believe? It's a Christian movie, faith-based movie, and given that, it was pretty good. It follows 12 different people, and sort of their stories, of course, intermingle and overlap. But there's this one character in the movie whose name is Joe, and he's this big, burly man, has some tattoos. We first see him in the ER, and as big as he looks, he is in sad shape. He looked like me on Friday or whenever I was sick. He's got a fever. He's coughing. He's just in terrible shape, sitting there in the ER. There's this little girl sitting beside him who is sick, you know, as kids are sick. She has a fever, but she's fine. But the mom is really distraught, and she's basically berating the ER staff, saying, hey, you know, my daughter's sitting here, she's got a high fever, and can somebody see her, blah, 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 blah. Well, eventually, Joe gets up and goes up to the ER staff, and he says, you know, you see that screen? My name's next. Why don't you let this little girl go first? And the ER guy looks at him sort of funny and says, whatever, I don't care, basically. And so the little girl goes in, sees the doctor, and she comes out. Joe's still sitting there, hasn't been seen yet. She comes out, and they're talking. The mother, of course, is very thankful and saying, you know, thank you so much, blah, blah, blah. Somehow it comes out that the mother and the daughter don't have anywhere to go. They don't have anywhere to stay. They're homeless. And so Joe, in the condition that he is in, walks outside with them, takes them to his apartment, and gives them his apartment for the night. He puts his coat on and leaves. And at this point, I was presuming he's headed back to the ER, but no, he goes and sleeps on a park bench for the night. And I suspect what's going through your mind is the same thing that was going through my mind. That's stupid. That's crazy. That doesn't make any sense at all. Why would he do that? Well, this is why. His life is characterized by being crazy for good works. Absolutely ridiculous for good works. And if we had any notion of what it was that Jesus Christ did for us, oh, friends, we would look really, really foolish. None of this, you have to take care of yourself first business. There's an element that's okay, but that's not what Jesus did. He left everything. He left heaven. He left perfect, eternal communion. perfect, eternal communion. To come here? That's crazy. That's ridiculous. And when we catch a glimpse of that, it characterizes our lives. And we become just like that. Crazy, ridiculous, for good works. May it be so in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for just the inestimable gift that you've given us. We cannot put a value on it because we simply can't fathom what you have done for us in the person, in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this passage from Paul, who very clearly demonstrates grammatically and theologically everything hangs on this first phrase, "For the grace of God has appeared." And were it not for that grace, we would still be completely lost. We would still be utterly lost. And yet, you sent your Son to take our place, to stand in our place, and to redeem us and to purify for yourself a people holy to you, a special people, and a people that's characterized by crazy good works. Lord, if there's anyone here who has never put their faith and trust in you, I pray that today they would seriously consider, that they would see what you have done for us, and they would choose to put their faith in you. And Lord, for us who have done that, how can we forget? How can we forget so quickly, Lord? From week to week, we get so busy with, indeed, our worldly passions. And it consumes us. Father, put in front of us the example of your Son, Jesus Christ, who did the most crazy, the most ridiculous, the most outlandish good work the universe will ever know. And that was coming to save us. We thank you so much for that. And Father, I just pray that that same craziness, that same ridiculousness would characterize the way that we reach out to others, the way that we show others the grace that you have provided, that you have sent in your Son. We are so very grateful, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.